If you'd like to find your way to Ezekiel chapter 22. Chapters 1 to 24, apart from the wonderful inauguration, the leading of Ezekiel into his ministry, and the vision of God that comes there with the wheels within wheels and the Spirit of God and the cloud of God and so on and so forth, that wonderful vision at the beginning of Ezekiel. Apart from that, the bizarre visual aids and kind of street dramas, using street drama, the same passing, I won't. But street dramas are very well recognized biblical occupation, if you want to get truth over. The things that Ezekiel went through to get his message to the people. Apart from some of those rather brighter little spots where we can see glimpses of the necessity of Jesus, very largely it is unrelieved gloom right the way through, and you guys have hung in as we've gone through it detail by detail. Why? Because the Word of God is just the sum total of the words of God. If we're going to understand Jesus in depth, we understand him through all the words that God has spoken, for he is the Word. God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, not to contradict everything that he's already said, but to show it in its total dimensions so that we can see it in the depths that Jesus is in personhood and in pain and in love and in commitment. And so these words belong to the whole counsel of God, which means that they are important for a whole, comprehensive Christianity. I was not in any way holding back from you, says the Apostle Paul. I delivered to you while I was with you, speaking to the Ephesian elders. I gave you the whole counsel of God. And you guys who have stuck in at it, you are wanting the whole counsel of God. There are other great passages that many, many Christians never bother with. The book of Deuteronomy, for instance. And great understandings that come out of the rather cynical, it appears, book of Ecclesiastes. These are all parts of God's truth which he has spoken. Of course, none of them ultimately is worth anything until we see them summed up in Jesus. When we see the Lord summating all these things that we've been reading, then of course we're beginning to have a personal relationship with God. But to exercise our hearts and to deliberately keep at it, going through God's truth, is an essential part of what it means to be someone who's going to stand for God when everything around about us is going the opposite way. And it seemingly is a bit like that at the moment. I think there are bright signs on the horizon. There are one or two encouragements that are taking place in British society, which has certainly moved a long, long, long way from the truths that are in Jesus. But forget that for a moment. We have had at least a generation of, or two generations really, from about 1916 onwards, which simply statistically, it's evident that there's been a movement away from bothering to take seriously anything that God has said to us. We might get a little hint of that when we get into chapter 23, and we see what almost looks as though it's pornographic, as the condition of the sexual state of the people of those days is depicted and applied and made to mean something in the relationship of a man and a woman with God. And that is another area in Ezekiel which is so challenging to us on a personal level, but it's showing us something of depth about who God is. It's so stark and challenging, you begin to wonder in a society like ours if anybody understands it, as to how the sexual morality is a reflection of the declension away from God and his love for mankind. So we're going to have to look at that as well. It's not pleasant reading. It's something which drives us to see, is there anybody who's not living in a sick kind of sexual condition? Well, thank God it is possible. And just written to a lady I knew 60 years ago, She's lost her husband. It's a beautiful relationship. You can have beautiful relationships. Just thought about it, did it yesterday. But there are. And that is the reflection of what God wanted to us to understand in his relationship to us. When they all go wrong, when they're abandoned, when they're considered as basically nothing, they leave scars on our lives. And they are at work. This is the wrath of God at work. And they are disintegrating in people's personalities. That comes out in chapter 23, so you'll have to hold your breath and wait till we get there, because we've got 22 to deal with first. So the first 24 chapters, there's hardly a glimmer of hope. Then his wife dies. He is now enabled to have a general kind of conversational life with people again. Up until that point, he was dumb except for the things that God actually spoke to him. He only said the things that God spoke to him. Nothing wrong in how, you know, good morning, how are you? Yeah, the garden's looking good today. Thanks, Terence. And so on. Those are the perfect normal conversations. But Ezekiel wasn't allowed those. He wasn't allowed to speak anything except the words that God gave him. That's right the way through from chapter 12. Well, before that, chapter 3, really. Right the way through to 24. After that, he's released. There are 10 messages about 10 nations, the nations surrounding Israel. Then after that, we find that there are, from chapter 33, where we talk about the watchman, and most people know a little bit about the watchman in Ezekiel, and right the way through to chapter 48, the picture gets bigger and better and better and better. And the light, by the time we get to chapter 48, is just pouring out on the inheritance of God's people, depicted in the terms of Israel and the tribes in Israel, knowing and rejoicing God, the sanctuary in the middle of the whole of the society, and the beauty of Jerusalem is revealed. That is the Jerusalem which we belong to. We are going to be in the Jerusalem which has come from above. It's already at work. We are already beginning to experience all those wonderful passages which describe the Jerusalem in chapters 41 through to 48. We're already living in that in our spirits. Is that right? Do you enjoy living in heaven? Don't say you're going to heaven. You're living there now. And heaven has come to us. We are a people who are a step before the rest of the universe. We are the first fruits of his creation. His creation will enter in to the liberty of the glory of the sons of the children of God. But we are in that liberty and glory now. Looking around at some of you at the moment, you don't look too much like giving any glory. I should think the rest of creation, those poor little flowers out there that have been planted, they are probably saying, goodness me, if that's the glory we're going to, I think we better stay here. Come on, cheer up. It is better, and there's a good time coming. There's more wine, and it's better wine. And we're moving into what we're beginning to experience. When we find that the creation catches up with us, and everybody moves in to the resurrection from the dead, to the resurrecting power of our Lord Jesus, here's the first fruits of that. When we enter into that realm, then of course we reach that climax of what God has intended right from the very beginning. When he first made man and woman, their destiny was to be in that place with him, sharing life together with him. And it's the only way that the Lord can get it over into our hearts and minds is to say it's like a bride coming down out of heaven. That's the kind of condition of existence in which we are intended to be living in. And eventually the whole universe sharing our joy. That's what a marriage is like, isn't it? Marriage day is to enter into the joy of the husband and wife. And the whole universe is going to enter into the joy. And it's only able to be described in those kind of terms, because it's got a mystique about it, as it always does, marriage, doesn't it? It takes a little bit of taking in, what on earth is this that's come on me? And that is what's happened in the destruction of it in the society which is sexualized like our society today, just the same way back in those days. You mustn't forget that the years of Christianity, 2,000 years, have had a big impact upon the lifestyle of many people, many peoples, as we've gone on through history. And if that's abandoned, if we throw it all away, we don't go forward, we go back to where we see the picture is in the Old Testament there, in the days of Ezekiel, and it's pretty ghastly. So, by chapter 33, the light will begin to break. After those wonderful chapters, let's just remind ourselves again about the dumbness, I've told you about that, and also the fact that he is called a sign. If you just for a moment look at 24, it would have been good if at the end of the last session we could have got to 24. But if you look at 24 for a minute, there are many allusions here to chapter 12, where a section begins and finishes with a kind of inclusio with these words. Verse 18 of chapter 24. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. So that's the calamity that falls upon him. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. And what was that? And the people said to me, will you not tell us? You'll find that phrase also in chapter 12, verse 9. It's like a parallel, it's balance, both beginning and the ending of these chapters. Will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean to us? So now they're asking what it all means. And in verse 24, Ezekiel will be a sign to you. As not just a sort of signpost, it's the word that means an omen. It's a sign of what's coming. It's ominous as well as being pointing the way. And then verse 27, last phrase, thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. And that word sign was used in chapter 12, and as I say, those chapters are brought together. And the command to speak and then to ask what he's doing, etc., etc. There is a real parallelism between the two chapters, like bookends holding the other chapters together. But it finishes off with that release, and he can now speak. He's no longer dumb and just speaking what God says to him. He's entering into his personal life much more fully. And in chapter 24, I mentioned the question, didn't I? But those things there wind up the somewhat, I might call, the negative section. So let us get back to chapter 22, where we left off. Chapter 22, these are three indications, three indictments, concerning the fall of Jerusalem and the end, it looks like anyway, of the Israeli people. This is the judgment of God. It's final. There's no hope in it. There's no let-out clause, as it were. You might read it in when you read about what's done to the poor and the widows and the orphans and so on. But maybe you say there's some hope and salvation for them. Well, of course there is, but it doesn't mention that. It just says the whole of this corporate life is going to collapse. And that's what happens, of course, if there are innocent people, if they go down with the rest, don't they, in things like warfare. And when it comes to, well, like our economy, we all go down the drain together. Well, except the bankers and the politicians. That comes out in the text today. If I don't hurry up, we won't get into the text today. But if we turn to chapter 22 and verse 1, in this chapter, three times, there are indictments against Israel, against Jerusalem. They're all slightly different. The first one you can see quite easily, verse 2, and you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? And it's the emphasis is on the violence that was going on in the city. Of course, don't forget that he's saying these things to the exiles, not to Jerusalem itself. He's saying these things to those who thought that they were the better people because they were out of the city. And he's trying to teach them not to go down the same way that those who are receiving judgment in the city of Jerusalem. So the first is under the terms of the bloody city. In verse 17, the second indictment, the word of the Lord came to me saying, that's how it begins every time, Son of man, the house of Israel, now the city of blood, full of violence, is regarded as the house of Israel that becomes dross, that it's just rubbish, there's nothing there that can be salvaged. And that's why there has to, in the end, be a Gehenna. There has to be a rubbish tip outside the city of Jerusalem. There is dross that needs to be dealt with, and the whole of Israel is like dross. It's what's tipped out of the city and has nothing to do with it and is not wanted and is rejected and repudiated. And then we go on to verse 2, the third occasion, where the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on or washed in the day of indignation. So there was no washing and cleansing in the land. And you get a third statement. So you are a city of blood, of violence. You've got the house of Israel, which is dross. And in verse 23, the land which is not cleansed. The result of the first indictment is that at the end, verse 15, I shall scatter you amongst the nations. And then, in a contrary kind of way, the result of the second indictment, in verse 21, I shall gather you and blow on you with fire in my wrath, and you will melt in the midst of it. So Jerusalem has become like a furnace, and God is blowing on it, and the fire is getting hotter, and it's being consumed in the city. So one is scattering. God later used that to be missionary work into all the nations, that you might be a light to the nations. They didn't want to be a light to the nations. They wanted to be like the nations. But even the scattering could be used by God ultimately. Not that he wanted it that way, but it was the beginnings of world evangelization, which was always in God's heart when he took up Israel and gave them special privileges, which meant special responsibilities. We want the privileges, but we don't want the responsibilities. And now the third time, in verse 23 onwards, the result is, and I searched for a man who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. And the result of the indictment there is, there's no real man there. There is no real human being. I know I've said it to you before, but it's worth carrying in your minds. It is not human to sin. Sin is the opposite of being human. It is a denial of our humanity, because we were made to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And when we're not being conformed to his image, we are almost a perplexity to God. What on earth is this thing that I've created? I created to be Homo sapiens sapiens. I created to be an anthropological biped. I created it to be like me. And it's being the opposite of me. What is it? What is it? Is it a hiccup or a burp or a bloop or what is it? It is a nothing. And that is the tragedy. I looked for a man. I couldn't find a man. I couldn't find anybody whose heart and life are hungry to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So that was the result of the third inquiry. I couldn't find a man. In history there have been people, C.T. Studd, one or two others, lost them for the moment, but there have been. Moody, I think, was another one, D.L. Moody. He said, I want to be that man who is just 100% for God. Has that ever crossed your mind? Has that ever been your desire? If it hasn't, let it be so. that at least it breathe out the words, even if you know you're at a failure, as we all know. Say, Lord, I want to be that man. I want to be the person who can stand in the gap and I can build up and do the things that are pleasing to you. So, those are the three sections of this chapter. Let's look at it then a little bit, the first one, line by line. You will see that the city of blood has got an awful lot of blood in it. In fact, seven times. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 12, 13. It's seven times it uses the word blood, which is emphasizing the violence. The violence which leads in the end to death and the destruction of being human at all. And that is the result, of course, of a people who've abandoned their God. And I've analysed it, as the text does here, breaking it down into 10 statements which will help us to think through the parallels that exist in a society like ours, what have existed in other societies in history, and to ask ourselves the final answer, why is this? Why has it happened? Well, of course, because the last one of these 10 points is, they have forsaken me, says the Lord. So let's look at verse 2. Son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city that then cause her to know all her abominations? Jesus says, don't judge. Then adds, lest you be judged with the judgment wherewith you judge. You can't help but judge. Have you noticed that? That's why we're such a critical old bunch, always backbiting and criticising people. But that is a part of being a human being. God judges, and we're meant to judge. The fearful thing is that we misjudge, or the fearful thing is we judge, but we don't let God judge us. And we take a position of superiority. But you've got to judge. You've got to see what's right, and you've got to say what's wrong. Otherwise, you're just a lump of putty. And so all the time we're making judgments. Sometimes the word crino or catacrino are used to express the word, the concept of discernment, looking to discern and weigh up. And Ezekiel is being called upon to judge the situation in the city and then to pronounce to the people what you've judged. Verse 2. And cause her to know her abominations. And you shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city shedding blood in her midst, so that her time will come, and that makes idols, contrary to her interests for defilement. The idolatry is in the city. In fact, all these three passages we are looking at in chapter 22 resemble some of the things that have been said in chapter 16. Was in 16 it was very clearly an apostasy in worshipping the gods that were round about Israel and abandoning Yahweh, the Lord. But in the emphasis in this passage, which is adding further to it, is not just that there is idolatry there, it's been mentioned about idols being made, but that they are idols of various political entities. There is a political, quasi-religious connection. It's a little bit more political than it is just simply religious. Well, those two things always do get all mixed up together. And unless our politics are the politics of heaven, because we're citizens of heaven, as Paul puts it, we're a colony of heaven, Philippians, we will make our judgments according to the politics that are around about us, because there aren't any others. And the state gets elevated into the place of God himself. That's what happens with state religion. The state and the religion serve one another, politics and religion, that the people who are lying behind the state, who are twiddling the knobs and keeping it all running, take the place of God. The state's the great provider, not Yahweh. And God is the great provider. The state determines what's right and wrong, and that's like the legislation they're bringing out at the moment. Not the Lord himself. What says the Lord? What are the heavenly politics? what are the views of heaven? It really is quite dismaying. And I'm not the only person that makes this judgment, so forgive me. But people that I count as being spiritual men and women all say much the same thing. The fact is that the knowledge of God's ways is so minimal amongst Christians and Christian leaders today that they have read more books about how to identify with the society around us than to separate from it and identify with the politics of heaven. That they've got no way of judging properly and therefore of leading the people. And that's going to come up again in a moment. The fact is we are called as Christians to learn the politics and the laws, if you like, of heaven, and that we might live in those even before heaven descends and takes over the earth. And once again, that dichotomy that's been forced through sin is now healed, and heaven and earth come together. That's where we're going, isn't it? Mm-hmm. If we're going there, we better start living there now. When heaven comes down in the New Jerusalem, in the bride, and heaven and earth become one. So we better start learning the politics of heaven. Verse 4. You've become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and defiled by your idols which you have made. They are worshipping the wrong things. Thus you have brought your day near. So that by this time, you might have thought after 21 chapters, this has gone on a long time. We're getting nearer and nearer, but it's near. It's going to be there. Chapter 24, it's arrived, and the destruction of the city and all the judgment that God has been warning about for years falls upon the people. Verse 4, I have made you a reproach. The day's near, I've made you a reproach to the nations. You were meant to be a light to the nations, but you're a reproach to the nations, and a mocking to all the lands. So people say, I don't think much of those Israelites. Well, look at that terrible little silly old city there, and what's that got to say to us? A mocking to all the lands. That's what happens, of course, to the church. We're just trampled on, walked over. What's good? If the salt has lost its savour, let's tip it out. There's no point in it. Has no other meaning or purpose. And the church, it's the same. If that's the way that we when we are mocked, I don't say that we're always mocked honourably and honestly, but when we're mocked, it's always a good challenge. Is it because they're just trying to hide from God, or is it because they think we're a miserable bunch and we've got nothing to do or say? When we're ignored is worse, perhaps. But when we're mocked, it's just a bit of a defence that's left. But that's what happens. Most people do. No, not most. I think things are changing. A lot of people in our society mock the Christian position. It's mocked at schools. We mustn't even teach that there is a creator anymore, because it denies the scientific approach. That's what they say. We are considered as virtually dinosaurs, which maybe we are. One or two tend towards that sort of appearance. This fact is that we are those who are seeking to live by a totally different set of values, and we're living the heavenly politics. And they mock us. Verse 5, if we don't live those, get mocked too. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you. You of ill repute, full of turmoil. So our reputation is bad, and there's turmoil that we cause. Behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his authority, his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. Now that's where I want to start making an analysis. And on your papers you see one. It's the unjust use of power. If we're in a society where we've got a lot of injustice by those who have got authority, we are in a serious situation. If we cannot look up to those who have the reins of power, but we put them down and they themselves are working against us, then we are in the condition that Jerusalem was in these days of Ezekiel. The unjust use of power. I mean, the whole business with the bankers, the whole business with our politicians and expenses accounts and so on. This is an unjust use of power. You have the privilege and you abuse it. And they did it in order to, as it were, glean off the society and gain something from the society. As they think, anyway, they're gaining. So that's the first thing I want to take on board. And I'll refer back to it in a summation when we get to the end. Verse 7, the first part. Here's an interesting one about the state of society. You've treated father and mother lightly within you. As another expression of a rebellious society, they treat the parental situation as meaningless. Well, this is old hat. Well, what do they know about the society? Why, they never even had a computer when they were young. No, I didn't. The abandonment of old people. You've seen some of those programs where in old people's homes the old folk are being treated. Loads of illustrations come to my mind, but one in particular just recently where it was an article in the paper. There's a person who was right high up in society, everybody knows about them, and they had an old person to care for in a home. And the story that was told, as soon as they thought that he couldn't pay, that they couldn't pay anymore, the fellow was treated absolute rubbish. The way we are treating old people, the way we treat our father and mother, whether we honour your parents is the first commandment with a promise, says Paul. If you want to live long in the land, and some of you are making an effort at it, by the colour of your hair, then honour your father and mother. Honour your father and mother. Yeah, I had to come to terms with this as I grew up, and I came to the conclusion, certainly after my father died, I would take every opportunity to honour him, because probably I hadn't done it enough. And I still remember times when I have dishonoured him, and I'm ashamed of them, and I'm trying to compensate by saying good things always about them. And they were good parents, and I'm glad to say it again this morning. They're very good parents, and my father's a very righteous man, although he wasn't a conscious believer until some 7 years before he died. But that's the state that a society will get into. Little signposts show whether society is going on well or not. See how people are treating their parents. See how they treat old age. What's our attitude towards those who have given us life? Because that's what our parents do. Well, that's another sign that the society is running down. Thirdly, in chapter 7 again, the alien they have oppressed in your midst. The alien they have oppressed in your midst. How do we treat people from other nations and other ethnic groups who are found in our midst? Faith was in a post office a couple of years or so ago. And as they were queuing up, the man behind the till was a very nice Sikh. You can always tell that because they wear their turbans, don't cut their hair. He's always served us very, very well in this area. It's just down the road when the post office was there. And a woman in a queue turned to somebody who had a different colour skin from her and was so abusive. Now, you know what faith's like. She turned to this woman, "Will you please be quiet?" This man from another nation was literally trembling at the words of this woman. Words are powerful. Terrible things. Well, the woman did shut up, but this man ran out of the shop. He was absolutely abused with words. If we are in a society where we treat human beings in that kind of way, there's something gone wrong. There's something gone wrong with our relationship with the God who made us. That's number 3. number 4, verse 8 this time. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Some Christians very keen say, oh, there is no difference between the profane and the holy. You know, it's all one. Everything's holy to the holy person and so on and so forth. And everything is as holy as everything else. No, it's not. It never has been in the Bible. And Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. And he's the Holy One of God. And the word holy or sacred or separate is something that shows that there is a distinction between that which is for God and that which is for anybody and is not exclusively for him. They've stopped putting, in some cases anyway, the word holy in front of the Bible when they print it. It's no longer the sacred scriptures in some cases. It is in some prints. Well, holy, you know, who knows what holy means anymore? Well, it's about time we started to try and find out. It's that which is committed and separated for God and for his exclusive use. Croissants and cream cakes are not holy. That surprises some of you. They are not exclusively for the use of God. But the scriptures are holy. They are exclusively given from God's word to man. And the church, God's people, is holy. And he who destroys the house of God, the temple of God, God will destroy. That isn't Old Testament stuff. You know, the little girl said before God became a Christian. This is New Testament stuff. If you destroy the house of God, then you will get destroyed. It's terribly serious. Because it's holy. And one of the holy things here in the Old Testament are the Sabbaths. Notice, not Sabbath, Sabbaths. This isn't one day a week like the Seventh-day Adventists. It's talking about all the Sabbaths. And what do the Sabbaths mean? Well, of course, the Lord knew that it's impossible to keep Sabbaths if you're living in a Muslim country or in other parts of the world. You couldn't keep a Sabbath like a Jew. But the Sabbath spoke of that separateness for God. That one day a week which you offer to the Lord is the way in which we then find God is at work during the 6 days a week. 1 year, some people get by on the ones that's a week. What about a year? 1 year out of all seven was a Sabbath year. And of course you get to the Jubilee year, that was another. That was a year for God. Or with the Jubilee, it was 2 years for God, 49 and 50. There were 2 years for God. And that simply was that you put time aside. Oh, I'm so spiritual, I'm so holy, and so lazy. I don't have special times with God. I don't give any time to God because I'm such a freed up, you know, no laws in my life. I'm a freed up Christian. I do as what... That isn't Christianity. Jesus wasn't like that. He had regular times with his Father on the mountains or out on the hills in Galilee, spending time in prayer, getting to know God. If you don't give God any time, the rest of your time gets in a mess. Have you noticed that? It's not just a kind of taboo. Oh, I didn't have my quiet time this morning. It's going to be a bad day. You know, I'm not saying that. That obviously is a bit of a sort of a fetish. It's a kind of a magic. But in principle, if we don't give some time to God, like if we don't give some money to God, that's why tithing is a useful little law. I hope you give more than 10th, of course. All right. If you don't give that to God, then the rest will go wrong. If you don't give time to God, the rest of your time will go wrong. There are certain holy things, and this is the rejection of the Sabbaths that God gave Israel. Well, of course, a year, what society does that? But if you did, it might well be that you would be blessing your workers instead of driving them to get the last ounce of blood out of them. Isn't that what is happening? Aren't there people working 7 days a week? They can't pay the mortgage otherwise. Aren't there people whose families are getting destroyed because it's impossible to live at the lifestyle that they expected, and therefore the children are suffering because they're latchkey kids? Isn't it the reason why very often marriages do break up? It's the destruction of our society comes when we have lost the art of listening and giving time to the Lord. That's the Sabbath. And our society becomes a great pressure. These are all evidences of men and women who are trying to live in their world and not God's. Whereas the church is meant to be showing the world how to live in a relationship with Him. Because the Sabbath is at the heart of relationship, where we rest in each other. And when Jesus said, after a couple of stories about breaking the Sabbath, when He then says, all those that are heavy laden and weary, come to me, I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Learning of the Lord is a Sabbath. And you will find a Sabbath, a rest for your souls. That's what the word means. It's a rest. You will find a Sabbath for your souls. At the heart of this commandment to have a Sabbath is that people were to learn to rest in God, which is at the basis of a relationship with Him. Now, of course, the Pharisees had Sabbaths, but they did no rest in God. And sometimes Christians, and it's still with us very much, who emphasize the Adventist sort of pattern, and you've got to have it on a Saturday, they forget about the years and the 50 years as well. They forget all about that, but they just take that one point. They can beat you up and say, you are so unspiritual, we are the spiritual ones. But the way they treat you, sure, they haven't got any Sabbath in their hearts. The real meaning of Sabbath is it's God's grace. Sabbath means you don't work, He does. Sabbath means you're at rest and He works. That's the heart of grace, isn't it? It's what God does for us, because we can't do it for ourselves. And it's at the heart of knowing somebody. You don't know somebody while you're fighting them, you know. You only know somebody when you're coming to rest. When you've had your domestic tiffs, and I'm sure some of you don't think you've ever had any, but when you've had little battles there, it's when you come to rest you begin to know one another and understand one another. While you're still fighting, you don't. And when you're fighting God, you don't really know Him. It's when you give in. You say, Lord, your will be done, not mine, as Jesus did in Gethsemane. So, that's number four. Number five in verse 9. Slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. That's slanderous is a rather unusual thing to translate. It's much more likely to be involved with being a merchant and going around. A merchant going around is the you could actually translate the Hebrew. And it just occurred to me that possibly what he's attacking here, what God is enabling him to attack, is people who go about, not just slanderously, but go about trying to make money, trying to trade on the situation, and particularly within the society of the church, within the church, making money, going about as merchants, using the church for their business, or selling all sorts of empty trinkets and whatevers. I didn't use the word candles and what, but all that sort of cheap old tinsel stuff in order to keep the church going, or at least to keep them going. You can't go to a cathedral without being surrounded by little merchants running around. Just like you can't go to the Olympics when you've got loads of merchants selling your flags. But I mean, that sort of level of thing. Isn't that so often what you find in religion? Where they're trying to trade on the fact that, well, people vie with one another for the depth of their saint in order that they may get tourists coming. The saint's not there anymore, but you can kid them that it's worth going. and you might be able to touch his bones or something or other. And people make merchandise out of religion. And I think that may be what's a very difficult bit of Hebrew, verse 9. Sixthly, and in you they have eaten at the mountain shrines. Well, that's just simply participating in pagan worship, and eating in pagan shrines was one of the ways. It's like we have the Lord's table. You can't have fellowship with demons and eat at their table as well as with Christ and eat at his table, says Paul in Corinthians. In your midst you have committed acts of lewdness. Now these acts of lewdness, that's number 7, are now spelt out before us. I'll just read them. There's no need perhaps to comment. And they have uncovered their father's nakedness. That's those who belong to the father's sexual activity. They've taken them too. And in you they have humbled her who was unclean in her menstrual impurity, virtually rape. And one has committed abominations with a neighbor's wife. And another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And those are sexual lewdness, lewd activities. They are beginning, which is going to be expanded later in a whole picture in the next chapter. They are the beginnings of a sexual decline and society beginning to fall apart and having a sexualized approach to everything they're doing. Verse 12. Number 8, and in that they have taken bribes to shed blood, the more degenerate society becomes, more degenerate it becomes, the more bribes are a necessary part. David Farrow was telling me the other day how when they drew up contracts in places in the Middle East, they often had, but the government acknowledged it, recognized it, a 7% addition, because they knew they'd only get their contracts fulfilled, they'd only get their jobs done if they had another 7% of finance in order to bribe the people to get it done. And societies run down, who are far away from God, more and more you have to bribe. You have to, you know, do all sorts of means, not just money, but in the way that you give benefits to people in order to keep the trade. These take bribes to shed blood, because in the end it kills people off. You have taken interest at profit. That's number 9. Interest at profit is just simply an abusive way of, you know, getting interest. Now, the Jews were not meant to take it from each other at all. No interest. It's very interesting. You never have inflation if that was happening, would you? Inflation is just simply because we're all the time having to make interest out of money. They were allowed to take interest from aliens, but they were probably doing both those things and doing it at extreme profit. Well, you can apply that in our society today easily, can't you? And you have injured your neighbours for gain by oppression. So you abuse them, put them down, make use of them. Your neighbours are there for your benefit. Well, I'm very grateful for my neighbours. I hope I don't abuse it though, because my next door neighbour comes in and he cuts my grass. I'm very grateful about that. But I gave him a plant the other day. I think it's actually died, but it was very nice of him. But I don't want to abuse his kindness. It's so let's, you know, live in such a way that we don't. It's very easy to do it, you know. It's very easy for me to abuse my son-in-law who's sitting at the back there. He's just put a new step on our front doorstep so that we don't fall over it anymore. We are getting a bit older, you know. And we do practice those sort of bits of gymnastics every now and again, so he decides to make it easy for us to walk into our house. Well, I hope I don't abuse you, Joe, but there you are. It is the sort of thing to keep in mind in how we treat our neighbours. They're not there for our benefit, although we might say we're there for theirs. The world is not there for our benefit, but the church is there to benefit the world. So that's what it means to be a good neighbour. And finally, summing them all up, and you have forgotten, declares the Lord, you have forgotten me. It's forgetting God, and the society begins to express these kinds of activities and values which are valueless. Now very quickly, behold then, I smite my hand over your dishonest gain which you have acquired, and the bloodshed which is among you. Can your heart endure, or can your hand be strong in the days that I will deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I shall act, and I shall scatter you among the nations. Disintegration, actually, and scattering is always, again, the consequence of sin. We want to get away, and we are sent away, and we all the time get further and further away from each other in our hearts, even if we don't physically. I shall scatter you among the nations, and I shall disperse you through the lands, and I shall consume your uncleanness from you. And you will profane yourselves in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord. That is the first indictment. Now more quickly the second two. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross for me. All they are bronze and of iron and of lead in the furnace, they are the dross of silver. So it was making silver, and the other less valuable elements were taken out. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because all of you have become dross, that's the dross, that's the slag that's taken off, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. This is the opposite of scattering amongst the nations. And the midst, or getting in the inner part of Jerusalem, keeps coming out here now. As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace, to blow fire in order to melt it, so I shall gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I shall lay you there and melt you. So they ought you gather the whole of the people there, and then he blows there, and the fire gets hotter and hotter, as though you were smelting, getting silver off from the other alloys. I will blow fire on you, verse 20, in order to melt. So I shall gather you. In my anger and in my wrath, I shall lay you there and melt you. I shall gather you and blow on you with my fire and my anger, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it. And you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. That is the second indictment. And the result's going to be a gathering into Jerusalem, which will destroy. Well, of course, it was sieged. The people have rushed into the city for safety, and they waited as the siege works began to build up, and eventually, under all the conditions, which even sometimes people eating their own children and terrible conditions of famine, this kind of thing happened on Jerusalem when finally Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed it. Verse 23, the third indictment. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on. So the rain wasn't coming, it was blocked off. That was a promise that was given by God, and they didn't have any cleansing, which of course the rain does. There is the conspiracy of the prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. And they have devoured lives. They have taken treasures and precious things, and they have made many widows in the midst of her. Notice the widows and orphans, which true religion and undefiled is to serve the orphans, to visit them, bishop them, literally, episkopos is used, to bishop the children, this is James, the children and the widows, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And here the widows are beginning and the orphans to be seen, but in the first instance it is a conspiracy of prophets. That's what I put down on your text in the notes. It's people gathering together, and they're going to act like a lion going for their prey. It's the strength of a conspiracy that there are many of you involved in it, but this particular, it seems, because it says of her prophets, that it's coming about by prophetic words and prophetic ideas. It's, yeah, God has told us this is the way that we should function together, to make use of this, to make a profit. And that does happen. I won't give too many illustrations. You start thinking about it, you will see that people use spiritual terms to build up together, to gain their own ground. Well, God's told us to do this, and this is the way we're going to do it, you know. It might be miles away from what God's heart is all about. And then again, in verse 26, the priests. You're going to see there's the conspiracy of prophets, now come the priests. The religious leaders have done violence to my law. You do violence to the law when we keep changing it and keep saying God doesn't mind too much about these things, when in actual fact he's already said that they are not acceptable. And have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. Well, we've had that idea already. And they have not taught the difference between uncleanness and clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths. That's already been alluded to. And I am profaned amongst them. A Sabbath is a continual reminder that it's of grace that we live under the hand of God. Because we don't work, but the not by works of righteousness which we've done. But according to his mercy, he has saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the rest of God that we have. The washing of regeneration, Lord, wash me, cleanse me. And Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. The renewal of the Holy Spirit. We live in that. The priests didn't teach that, though. They watered down the law of God. And I think we see a lot of that going on. Verse 27, her princes, and we move to the political leaders within her, are like wolves tearing the prey. By shedding blood and destroying lives, or literally destroying souls, right to the depths of people's personality, in order to get dishonorable gain. Got any princes around your way getting dishonorable gain? Getting money for government projects, going into their own pockets, etc., etc. And the prophets have smeared whitewash for them. So the prophets go along making it all look nice and clean and white. Why they whitewash the sins of the people. For they see the false visions. They get false visions and divining lies. Well, some sort of prophecies we should encourage people to exercise themselves in. But coming up with a thus says the Lord, go and drop yourself in the Thames or something because that's holy. That kind of definitive, directive prophecy is the sort of thing that destroys people. And it's so often a lie for themselves, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has spoken. That's why we are meant to try the prophets. We're not meant to just swallow anything they say. We're meant to test it. And the Holy Spirit likes being tested. Evil spirits don't. Evil spirits get very irritated if you test them. Have you noticed that? So test the spirits when they bring some prophetic word. Then the people themselves, verse 29, the people of the land have practiced oppression. Well, they've learnt it from those who lead them. And they've committed robbery. They're all the time on the lookout for their own ends, and so they denude and defraud their neighbours. And they have wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourners without justice. Justice in a society is necessary for it to live and move and have its being. But if we wrong the poor and the needy, because they're easy prey, they don't know how to fight back, they don't know how to go and get, they haven't got enough money to get a solicitor or to go to court and gain their proper justice. These are the things that belong to a corrupt society that's forgotten God. And I search for a man, just somebody who would stop all this and do the opposite, for a man who would build up the wall and stand in the gap. In other words, stop this flow of evil into people's lives in the city before me, for the land, for I should not destroy it, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Isaiah says the same. I looked for a man, I found none. I looked for one to be in the gap, I couldn't find one. Same thing with Ezekiel. Well, I'm going to ask you this morning, will you at some point today say to God, I want to be that man that is 100% for you. I want to be that man or woman and stand there in the gap. But you're looking for somebody like me. Thus I've poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them with fire of my anger, my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their head. Sin has its own judgment. It brings its own consequences and its own punishment. And although here, of course, it's saying God's doing this, that and the other, it's that he's made the universe in that way that he can't do anything else. He's made the universe in the way that if you jump off a high tower, you will break your neck. That's the law. That's the way he's made it. So you can say, he did it to me. Well, that's true, but you didn't have to go that way. And this is what God's saying here. Yes, I'm doing this, I'm bringing that, and so on. This is my wrath being expressed. And in the New Testament, Paul still uses this term. It isn't that God has forgotten his anger when we get to the New Testament. The wrath of God is being now revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And if you read on, you'll see that that stream is working out. That's called the wrath of God in a destroying of the society and of the people who are in it, of course. So here then he says, I poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads. So it's all involved in what they're doing is the punishment that comes with it, declares the Lord. Now chapter 23 looks rather long, and yet I would like to get through it. So I'm going to skim through fairly quickly. It's terribly explicit in its sexual connotations. It's very similar to chapter 16, as I said. And it gives a kind of a parable. It's a story to make people sit up. Perhaps that's why the sexual allusions are so gross. And it's meant to shock you. And it's just telling the story that we've heard so many times in these chapters up to this point. And I shall do it, I hope, fairly fast as I can read these days. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, there were two women. I've actually called them ladies in inverted commas in your notes. I find it difficult just to put women down and call them women. I'm so old-fashioned, I like calling them ladies. Is that right, ladies? Son of man, there were two women. Well, perhaps they weren't worthy of the name lady. We shall see. The daughters of one mother. So they were pretty close. And although, of course, there are rules and laws about having in the Mosaic commandment that you shouldn't marry two. You can have two wives, but you shouldn't have them who are sisters. That is asking for trouble. So Moses wouldn't allow that, but nonetheless God is being used here in the picture. That's the way the picture is presented. And they played the harlot. Now notice, in Egypt, the two women in Egypt were playing the harlot. They played the harlot in their youth. And their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosom was handled. And so there they are in their youth in Egypt. So there was bad relationship with Israel before it came out of Egypt. And that's where they learned their harlotry. For the name of one was Oholah, and the elder was Oholibah. They both have the word tent in their name. That's the nearest we can get to understanding why these, if you like, cartoon names are being used to make an impact as we read it. It's got the word tent in it, which I suppose is meant to give us a hint that God gave us a tent to Israel in order he might dwell with them. And it's the tabernacle of God is with men in the book of Revelation, that he might dwell. And these two were made to be God's dwelling place. So what happens to them? Verse 4. And their names were Oholah, and the elder was Oholibah, her sister. and they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters, and as for their name, Samaria is Ohalah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Oholibah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbours. And you remember the Assyrians came eventually and took the northern kingdom, which is Oholibah. And they were clothed in purple, governors, officials, and all of them desirable young men. So now the Assyrians are seen in the terms of the male side of things, young men. Horses riding on their horses, or maybe charioteers riding on their horses, we're translating that. Perhaps I should also just add an illustration about the tempt idea. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 16 verse 22, you will see that one of the ways in which Absalom insulted his father was to put the nuptial tent up on the roof so the people could see him going in to his father's concubines. And so they knew, of course, that sexual activity took place in that tent. They didn't see it, but they could see him. And that was the final insult to David, his father, that he was taking over David's kingdom and David's concubines and everything that was his father's. That was the final throw of the dice for his rebellion against the Davidic kingdom. Well, that was perhaps another reason why this is a nuptial tent as well as a dwelling tent where marriage is consummated. Verse 5, she played the harlot and went after Assyria, and Assyria now is seen on the male counterpart of being officials all clothed with special garments, being handsome young captains and charioteers, and which would attract the attention. And she bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were choicest men of Assyria. And with all, notice the all three times in verse 7, with all of them she lusted after, with all their idols she defiled herself. Because you can't have these relationships without worshipping their gods. And she did not forsake her harlotries. From the time in Egypt, in all her youth, men have lain with her, and they have handled her virgin bosom, and poured out their lust on her. Therefore I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. And they uncovered her nakedness, and they took her sons and her daughters, but they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgment upon her. So people would talk about her, and women in particular would say this is the way that the society has gone. Verse 11. Now you would have thought that the southern kingdom would have learnt from her elder sister's final demise. Now her sister Oholibah saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, just like her sister did. And of course, in the days when the northern kingdom fell, they were also negotiating with the Assyrians to try and preserve themselves from the south in Judah. Then it was Shalmaneser's day, 853. Then there Israel was hobnobbing with the Assyrians. And Jehu, it was found on a black obelisk in which the record of a king's there, and it was in the war with the Syro-Phoenicians that the king in the north made negotiations and they related together. And also Menahem, 100 years or so later, with Tiglath-Pileser, he set up a contract. They welcomed them and had an alliance and a liaison with them. And then down in the south, Ahaz, if you remember, was the king on the throne when Isaiah prophesied the virgin birth. Ahaz with Tiglath-Pileser and Josiah later on against Pharaoh trying to support the Babylonians. They in the south also had these alliances. I just put those, there's a little evidence for the northern kingdom's sort of allying with Assyria, but there's much more with the south. But there is a little bit, and so I just picked those out to show it was historically correct. Verse 11. Now her sister saw yet there was more corrupt. She was more corrupt in her lust, and she was more in her harlotries. She lusted after the Assyrian governors and officials, ones near magnificent dressed men and horsemen and charioteers, probably riding on horses is probably charioteers, all of them desirable young men. I saw that she had defiled herself, and both took the same way. And she increased in harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the walls. She saw pictures and images of the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were the sort of the aristocracy in Babylon, and she was there seeing these pictures and portraits. And she girded her belt and loins with flowing turbans, they were, and their heads rather, they did. And all of them looked like officers, looked like dashing young captains, like the Babylonians in Chaldea and the land of their birth. And when she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came. They were welcomed, so they come along, and they came to her bed of love, and they defiled her with their harlotry. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them, and she uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness, and then I became disgusted with her, as I became disgusted with her sister. And she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth, when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt, that's where it all began. And she lusted after their paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. I won't go into what lies behind that imagery. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth, and then the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth. Therefore, O Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will abuse your lovers for whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. And Babylonians and the Chaldeans, Pekod, known leader of the Chaldeans, and Shur, the Ankur, and all the Assyrians with their desirable young men, and governors and officials all dressed up nicely and looking handsome, all of their officers and the men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they will come against you with weapons, chariots, wagons, and with a company of peoples. And they will set themselves against you on every side, with buckler and shield and helmet. This, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar and his coming. And we're almost got to the destruction of Jerusalem now. It's just about to fall. And I shall commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. And I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in anger, in wrath. And they will remove your nose and your ears. That's a particularly cruel way of insulting a woman, to take her nose and ears off. And your survivors will fall by the sword, and will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I shall make your lewdness and your harlotry brought forth from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them and remember Egypt any more. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, and into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. And they will deal with you in hatred. Take all your property, and leave you naked and bare, and their nakedness of your harlotries shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done. The story against the southern kingdom, against Oholibah, is six times longer than one against the northern kingdom Israel. And all these things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, and because you have defiled yourself with their idols. And you have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide, and you will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, and the cup of horror and desolation, and the cup of your sister of Samaria. And you will drink it and drain it, and you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord. Therefore thus says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind, that's the final course assessment in the previous chapter, you've forgotten me, you never talked to me, and cast me behind your back, what you've got to say, I don't want to hear it, don't remind me of it. Bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Olah and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. For they have committed adultery. Blood is on their hands. And thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire. This, of course, child sacrifice, and when you've got people willing to destroy children because they won't pay the alimony, or it's just one case that comes to my mind, or do terrible things to them because they're a hindrance and we didn't want them. This is what's going on. They're destroying them, and they're passing through the fire. It's how you worship the God that you really serve. Again, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary. On the same day, they have profaned my Sabbaths. And when they had slaughtered the children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did within my house. Furthermore, they have even sent for men who come from afar, and whose messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom you bathed and painted your eyes and decorated yourself with ornaments. And you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before you, and which your hand set my incense and my oil. All the good things that were given for the relationship between God and his people become now used for relationship with the nations. And the sound of their hair-free multitude was with her. And the drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort. And they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. And I said concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? But they went into her as they would go into a harlot. And they went to Olaha and to Oholibah, the lewd women. But they, righteous men, will judge them with the judgment of adulteress and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. And thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them, and give them over to the terror and plunderer. And the company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords, and they will slay their sons and their daughters and burn them with their houses with fire. And thus I will make the lewdness cease from the land, and all the women may be admonished and not commit lewdness as they have done. It's like a sideswipe appeal to the women to take a different course of action. And your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshipping your idols, and you will know that I am the Lord. It's a very, very pressurizing picture of the state of things in the society in this parable. I've given a summary of the first chapter we read, chapter 22, and I've picked out seven things, we might say seven lessons there, seven theological implications. First, a violent society self-destructs, it destroys itself. Leaders of a society are responsible for welfare and justice. Leaders are responsible for the welfare of their people and for justice to be the rule of things. Thirdly, obedience rather than just knowing the law of God, obedience is doing it, is what is required of God. All these are dangers we can enter into. God does not fourthly reject his covenant responsibilities. This is unfortunate for Israel, because God says, if you do this and that and the other, I will have to do that, that and this. And he did. And this is what's happening now. It was all in the contract that was drawn up in the covenant that God made with Israel. God was keeping his side of the covenant, and that's bad news for Israel. God's wrath in the New Testament is still there. I've made that point many times this morning. And in a passage where you might not have expected to find it, when the pruning of the vine means that some branches are thrown into the fire. I won't elaborate on that. I've probably done it a lot of times before. But there is no way of trying to remove God's reaction, which is a lover's reaction to the defilement on the denial of the relationship which is set up with us. It's worse than before we became Christians if we just deny and go in the exact opposite direction of what he was intending. Leaders are called to responsibility, not privilege. And the leaders of a society are very, very responsible before God, it seems to me, from these messages here in the scriptures. It's not that we're all guilty, it's that in particular the leaders are particularly guilty. We all receive the results of their irresponsibility and trading on their privileges, but that's the way that life is. But at the same time, before God, it's the leaders who are responsible before him. We need godly leaders. We need leaders who will keep to the truth and keep to their promises. Otherwise, the society collapses. And finally, the church survives by its leaders' faithfulness. If the leaders of the church are corrupted by the values that exist around them in society, they will destroy the church. The church continues and survives and is preserved, even in these kinds of conditions we've been reading about, if they get good leadership who are faithful. Let's have a challenge there in our hearts. We see ourselves leading anybody, and everybody does somewhere. Everybody leads somebody. But we need good leaders in our churches. And then we survive and we come through. And in the second chapter, the theological summary I've picked out is, one, it's a warning not to forget God's covenant with his people. The business relationship that we've set up with him, or the marriage covenant that has been set up with him. Secondly, long-term effects of the sins of our youth. If we are sexually promiscuous, are you hearing me? In our youth, and if we encourage and don't discourage our children from sexual awakening too early, and we encourage them, as many parents these days are doing, in sexual escapades in their early youth, you never get it out of their system. It continues with them. It leads from Egypt to Assyria to Babylon. So it's a very serious matter that we bring up our children properly regarding sexual mores and ethics. And thirdly, in God's eyes, sexual promiscuity, lewdness, perversion, unfaithfulness are abhorrent. For goodness sake, we don't say they're abhorrent because the papers tell us every day they're not. We don't say they're abhorrent because we're frightened to say it to our neighbours. We don't say they're abhorrent, but we need to be saying it at least to each other, where it's a bit of a defence. We need to be saying it to each other and telling each other, reminding each other, we are not the world. We are a different people. We are in a covenant relationship with God, and that covenant relationship with God is something which is precious to Him, let alone precious to us. So let's live by it and not think that the world's got something to offer. The world, the flesh and the devil, as far as we're concerned, are to be repudiated. Otherwise, we will be repudiated. And on that cheerful note, Debbie, why don't you pray for us?
Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that if we come into the light, Lord, if we confess our sins to you, that your promise to us is the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from our sins. And Lord, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you that you are a gracious God. Lord, we recognize that our society is in a mess. We recognize, Lord, that so often we ourselves were in a mess. Lord, we need a saving God who can come and reach into all this mess, Lord, and bring forth your beauty again. Lord, help us to be restored in our own desire and our own conviction that we want to be conformed to the image of your Son, Lord God. That is our destiny, and we've fallen so short of it, and sometimes the desire for that doesn't even live in our hearts very strongly. But Lord, we want to reawaken it again this morning as we hear the opposite, Lord. We hear the direction that our lives will go in if we don't have that hope and desire in you. So, Lord, we stir our spirits again and we say, Lord, we want to be like Jesus. We want to be like you as we were always intended to be. We can only do it, Lord, because you invite us and you fill us with your Spirit. So do that, Lord, as we continue on today. Fill us again. Fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord, we pray. And lead us on into that great destiny, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.